It is good to be able to preach again in Pastor Mike's absence. As you probably figured out and already figured, we're in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So I said this last time, but well, I'll say two things about this series, I guess we can call it. One is when I preach, you know, when I started, became a ruling elder and started filling in for Pastor Mike sometimes when he was gone, one of the toughest jobs was to figure out what in the world I was going to talk about or preach on. So I came up with this idea, or maybe the Lord gave me this idea, is, well, maybe preach through something so you don't ever have to think about it for, you know, 15 years or so. So we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for, I don't know, probably 3 or 4 years, still in chapter 5, but it's been good, this expository preaching. It's very helpful for me as I prepare sermons, because often I would preach through things probably I may not typically preach on or through. So it helps me dig deep, and then I pray that it's beneficial for you all as well, as perhaps these are things that you might not spend as much time in the Word, because we know we tend to skip over things that we may not necessarily see as deep or important or whatever. But so this morning we are continuing through our Lord's Sermon, and again it begins in chapter 5 of Matthew, and throughout our time spent in this sermon, we've seen a theme. And if anyone ever asks you, well, what's the Sermon on the Mount about? What's the big picture? I think you can tell them the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom. Jesus has been describing what the righteousness of the kingdom looks like, and how it is to be exhibited by his people. So far, we have seen Jesus identify and define the Beatitudes. That was at the very beginning. That was the first thing he did. And in doing that, he defined the Beatitudes as the blessings that are attached to the transformed life of his people. And this is how, again, he began his explanation of the righteousness of the kingdom. Also, we have seen Jesus tell his disciples that they are salt and light. Once again, expounding on the characteristics of the true follower of Christ and the righteousness of the kingdom. Next, we saw this kind of segue before he got to how kingdom righteousness is exhibited in the life of the believer. Christ declared that he had not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in that message, we looked in depth of how Christ fulfilled the law, and we discussed that the demand that he gave to his disciples and to his people to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's where we are now, because after that segue, we began to see Jesus spur his disciples even more to live up to this kingdom righteousness as he began to teach how, right, how his people's righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's doing this by confronting them with 6 examples or illustrations using Old Testament law, of which we've covered 3 already, so today we're looking at the 4th illustration. But so far, I'll review the first 3. We've seen he use a formula that Jesus chose when giving the true teaching of these commands. First, he points out the scribes and Pharisees' perversion of that law, and then correcting their twisting of the law with the true meaning of it. And if you recall, the first example was our Lord teaching on the 6th commandment concerning murder. And in this commandment, we saw Jesus equate anger in the heart with murder, teaching against anger and insults and for peacemaking. Next, we saw Jesus give the 2nd of 6 examples by addressing the subject of adultery, which is the 7th commandment. And he equated lust with adultery in the heart, again, focusing on the heart. And he told us of the grave nature of that sin and how we are to slay that sin at all costs. Next, we saw Jesus give the 3rd of 6 examples by addressing the subject of divorce. We saw that God's design for marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and although man seeks to redefine marriage and devalue the permanence of it, believers must seek to uphold this design in our own lives and not make concessions based on our own desires or anti-biblical or cultural opinions. So now we are at verses 33 through 37, we will consider the 4th of the 6 examples, where we find Jesus dealing with swearing of oaths and vows. So read with me Matthew 5, 33 through 37. It says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So let's pray before we get into it. Father God, thank you so much for your word, for how your word shows us, first of all, who you are. And it also, in doing that, shows us who we are. And it teaches us how we are to be your people, how we are to live to glorify you. And I pray that this sermon continues on with this theme and shows us once again how we can apply it to our lives so we can continue to exhibit kingdom righteousness to the world around us, helping us be salt and light to the world. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So once again, we will see Jesus use the same formula he keeps using when giving the true teaching of this command. First, he will give the scribes and Pharisees perversion of the law and tradition in verse 33. And then he will correct their twisting of the law and give the full and true meaning of it, you know, what it's always meant, in verse 34 and 37. So first, let's look at how this law was being misinterpreted and misused by the scribes and Pharisees. So once again, Christ says, if you'll notice in verse 33, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Now remember, we've said this every sermon that we've been talking about these particular illustrations. We know that Jesus is not critiquing the Old Testament law. As we've been seeing, he's actually just exposing the false doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. What the scribes and Pharisees have turned the true teaching of the law to something else. So he's continuing with this formula of stating their perverted teaching, then expounding on the true meaning of the law. He's continuing his contrast of what his disciples must be compared to that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's continuing to explain to us what kingdom righteousness looks like, okay? So the saying that's attributed to those of old here, it's actually, this time, it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament, as others have been. The first two examples we looked at were direct commandment quotes. But these seem to be a summary of the letter of the law concerning oaths and vows. So the phrase in verse 33, what's attributed to those of old, it says, "You shall not swear falsely." So this sounds like an abbreviated form of Leviticus 19, verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your Lord, or of your God, I am the Lord." And the second part of this, what he's quoting, "but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn," that seems to be part of Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And also Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you." So this seems to be where they're, what he's quoting here, what the Pharisees and scribes are quoting. But before we get too deep into this, we need to determine and define what the biblical definition of oaths and vows and swearing is. So to take an oath or to make a vow, in biblical terms, means to make a solemn declaration with an appeal to God for the truth of what is declared or the action that's sworn to be taken. And, you know, we see this in our courtrooms today. We're familiar with this. When someone's up, you know, going to go give a testimony, they have to put their hand on the Bible and do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. So the point of this, the point of swearing in such situations is to bolster the truth of what is said by essentially calling down God's wrath upon the person if they lie. Because this lie now, if they lie, it's attached to an appeal to God's name. So that's the idea behind it. An oath can be attached to a testimony or to a promise or to do something in the future. But to hone in on the heart of the issue, David says in Psalm 15:4, "One who swears to his own hurt and does not change." David says a godly man is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So that is, he keeps his word or his promise or his oath even when circumstances have arisen that render the original oath detrimental to himself. He still keeps his word. So that's what a godly man is in David's eyes. That's just one thing. Obviously, he says a lot in the Psalms. But as we well know, this topic is important today because dishonesty and vow breaking have become an accepted part of our culture. We know that. Not only do people lie when it suits them, but they don't really think it's wrong because as long as they're getting what they need, it's all good. But concerning the teaching and practice of the religious leaders and rabbis in those days, which is what we're looking at here, just like they had this very elastic concept of divorce we looked at, remember, they allowed a man to divorce his wife for any reason as long as they gave a certificate of divorce. That's all that was required, really. Now they had developed a permissive concept of oaths and vows. So they had come up with clever methods, as we've seen in every law that we've looked at so far. They've come up with clever methods for making certain oaths and vows non-binding. So in the religious society of that day, oaths and vows should have been seen or should have been considered a very serious thing, but they were used to call special attention, or they should have been used to call special attention to the fact that God himself was a witness to the act of swearing in his name. So to violate the oath or vow was to break the ninth commandment, you know, don't lie. But it also, if you broke the vow, broke the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So all this raises the question, how exactly were the scribes and Pharisees abusing oaths and vows? Because this is what Jesus is addressing. If we compare Matthew 5, 34 through 37, which we just read, with the Lord's rebuke of the same abuse by the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23, we'll understand a little bit more what's going on. So I'm going to read Matthew 23, 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So here we see that they had developed, again, this is nothing new with the scribes and Pharisees, but they had developed a whole system of different formulas that went beyond Scripture. They were swearing by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, the temple, the gold of the temple, even their own head. None of this came from God's word. It all came by way of human tradition. And if we look at Old Testament oaths and vows, what did they swear by? They swore by God, by or to the Lord, by Jehovah's name, to the Lord your God, or to the Lord of hosts. A man who was concerned to demonstrate truthfulness or sincerity in a statement could also say, as the Lord lives, and then he would say what he's saying. But they wouldn't make vows and oaths to creation or to other things. It was only to God. So in the oath or vow or covenant, the people, the appeal is always made to God because God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's perfectly just. And thus, he's the only one who can prevent or make results happen. And he's the only just judge on the parties who are making and swearing. So as we'll see later, really the final analysis is that all oaths are made to God and all oaths are binding. And if they're not, then they're blasphemous lies. But it appears that the emphasis of the scribes and Pharisees had once again shifted. In this case, it has shifted from what the point of the Old Testament law was, truthfulness and faithfulness in all things, to honoring only those vows sworn to what they deemed holy or to the Lord. So in the application, oaths and vows not made to their standard, the scribes and Pharisees standard, or to whatever they were deeming binding at the time, those they weren't binding at all. So as we've seen with these Jews, they fabricated these arbitrary distinctions to allow themselves to keep the law, quote, and make it more attainable. But because of these distinctions, it was even allowable now to With daily conversations, spice it up with meaningless oaths to make impressions, to prove a point, or lie. They would say, well, I swear by heaven, or I swear by the throne of God, or I swear by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by the altar, or by the temple, or by my head, whatever. Today, you might hear it flippantly said, I swear to God, or I swear by so-and-so's grave, or, you know, things like that. Same thing. In their perverted logic, oaths, which were originally designed to substantiate truth and truth-telling and faithfulness, it had become instruments of dishonesty and fraud. Oaths, which were supposed to add solemnity and guarantee reliability, became flippant, it became profane, became hypocritical. Basically making oaths into a sort of a game, like a child who thinks they can tell a lie because they cross their fingers behind their back. So the bottom line is, by shifting the emphasis from truthfulness to honoring only those vows made to the Lord, whatever they deemed to the Lord, these Jews in their application of the law justified the use of meaningless oaths and vows, which again is just lies and blasphemies. So to summarize the scribes and Pharisees' perverted usage and teaching of this part of God's law, we see that they have taken the seriousness and solemnity of oath-taking and created a system that gives them the liberty to blaspheme and lie. They were perverting and contradicting the Old Testament law and teachings when they were supposed to be the ones teaching the truth of it and upholding it. So now let's look at Christ's corrective teaching. So we see how the scribes and Pharisees were messing it up, as they always do. But in verse 34, so I'm going to read both of these sections again because we need both of them to understand. I'm going to read chapter 5, 34 through 37, and I'm also going to read that section from chapter 23 again. So follow along or listen, because this is important for the entire teaching. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And then from chapter 23, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his truth. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Well, it seems, first of all, that our Lord is pointing out something he's very good at pointing out to these Jews. He's exposing their hypocrisy and in, you know, them making these arbitrary distinctions and perverting God's law. But before we get exactly to what Christ is teaching, when Christ says, do not take an oath at all, is he teaching that all oaths, without exception, have been abolished for believers? What about marriage vows? What about church membership vows? What about oaths you take in court? Are all these forbidden? It's an important question because our Lord's statement here appears to be emphatic and unambiguous. However, if we examine the Savior's statement in the broad context of Scripture, it becomes obvious that he's only forbidding the frivolous use and abuse of oaths that were so prevalent in that time, and of course prevalent nowadays as well. But how do we come away with this? Let me prove this point before we move on, because it's an important point we have to get past. One, first, based on what we've been seeing, we know that Jesus is not refuting or rejecting or replacing God's original law, but he's dealing with the perverted traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. And God's law not only allowed for oaths, but required them under certain circumstances, like trials and religious covenants and marriage. Number two, throughout the Old Testament, the godly are seen making oaths and vows and covenants with each other. And, of course, they were doing so as they had been commanded, you know, by God, not by other things. And no prohibition or rebuke from God was there. Three, we see many oaths in the New Testament writings. Paul uses them quite often. Like, I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. He says things like that many times. I could go through a few examples, but for the sake of time, I won't. But it's in the New Testament quite often. And if Paul is writing under the divine inspiration of the Spirit, he would not take oaths if Christ had forbid them under all circumstances. And then four, just to push this point forward, it's also helpful to look at our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which does discuss vows. It discusses lawful vows and oaths, and it always emphasizes truth, and that any vow or oath that is taken must be only to God and must never be done without the complete intention and commitment to fulfill it. So given this testimony of the entirety of Scripture, oath-taking can actually be lawful and helpful in appropriate instances as long as it's not based on human tradition or abused. So then if Christ isn't teaching that they're always abolished, no matter without exception, what is he teaching? Well, as we see in both Matthew passages we read, and as we already discussed, the scribes and Pharisees were making arbitrary lines by saying it was okay to swear to anything that they deemed holy or to the Lord. So Christ points out that every one of these oaths that were listed is wrong because each ultimately actually does invoke God himself, even though they think they're getting around it. So if a person swears by heaven, he's ultimately swearing by God's own throne, the place where God sits and the glory of his majesty shines forth. The person who swears by the earth needs to understand that the earth is God's footstool and he is present there also. The oath to Jerusalem was wrong because it was the city of the great king. It was the place where God's special presence, the place where he was worshipped in the central sanctuary. One must not even swear by his own head because no one has the power to make one hair white or black. That only belongs to God. So you see, such oaths, I mean, they're kind of like double sins, if you will, because oaths, one, should not be made to creation, but only to the Creator. And two, God is automatically brought into all of these oaths by essence of him being the Creator and God. So to summarize, when one swears by the temple, by the throne of God, by heaven, by earth, by his own head, he's actually swearing to the Lord whether he thinks so or not. And any oath or vow is to God, and there is no such thing as tricking the system as they tried to do, as Christ keeps pointing out with each of these perversions of the law we've been addressing. So the emphasis here, just as it has always been in the Old Testament as well, is truthfulness and faithfulness. The law requires that a person be truthful and faithful. It requires every citizen of the kingdom to be so. He must truly mean what he says. He also must be faithful in keeping the oath or vow. He must be faithful in carrying out his word and doing whatever action he says. We see this emphasis of truthfulness in the heart in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the prophets. I'll just read a couple. Psalm 1:2, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Psalm 24:3-4, who shall descend the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And just one from the prophets, Jeremiah 5:1-2. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives. See, that's an oath. As the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. So what solution does the Lord provide? Well, instead of making such oaths, Jesus shows the true application that is in harmony with the law concerning truthfulness in the heart. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. He says, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. It's a simple concept. Your word should be good enough because it comes from a truthful heart. It comes from a citizen of the kingdom of God who displays kingdom righteousness through the work of the Spirit. And on top of that, we don't have the power to carry out anything anyway in and of our own power, so swearing by things is useless at best and blasphemous at worst. So the teaching of the law was clear. Oaths and vows to the Lord should be kept must be kept, and truthfulness in all things is expected of God's people. The righteousness of the kingdom always includes truthfulness and faithfulness. He was correcting the scribes and Pharisees because, again, their focus was not on truthfulness and faithfulness. It was just on getting around the law to suit their own benefits. That's what he was addressing here. So that being said, how are citizens of the kingdom to apply this to our hearts today? Well, Jesus teaches that Christians must speak the truth, that a yes should always mean yes and a no should always mean no. If we are always honest in our dealings with others, there is no need for us to appeal to God as a witness in everyday matters of life. Unfortunately, the state of professing Christianity today is so worldly that the word of many professing Christians is no more, than that of a non-believer. So we must carefully heed the words of our Savior here and apply them to our own lives. There are a number of areas that we could look at that this principle applies to, but I'm just going to talk about just two. This is not an exhaustive list, but two that I feel are pretty applicable today. So first, we must keep in mind the serious nature when we actually do take an oath or a vow. We must not break them. This is necessary because we live in a culture where vows, oaths, promises, swearings, they mean little to nothing. When most people get married today, they take a vow, till death do us part. Yet this statement is more an empty tradition, actually, than a meaningful phrase that's actually tied to reality. That's because oaths and vows today are not viewed vertically, that is, between man and God, but they're simply viewed as merely horizontally, just between man and man, which should be enough, quite honestly. We are all made in the image of God, and this is his point, is your yes should be yes anyway. But with oaths and vows, it's a vertical swearing, and it's not seen as that. So this faulty worldview allows oaths to be broken when it's in the best interest of the person. And remember, this is opposite of what David said. He doesn't say, yeah, you can break it if it's in your best interest, if something happens. No, he says, even to your hurt, you keep it. So tragically, this humanistic concept of vows and oaths has permeated modern churches also. So not even moving on from marriage, but even talking about, vows of church membership are now often meaningless. Many people view church membership as, you're joining a country club or a golf course or something. And if they decide to leave for unbiblical or frivolous reasons, then in their eyes, they've done nothing wrong. But when a person takes an oath or a vow, they are promising to abide by their word and covenant obligations. And God will hold those who break such oaths and vows accountable. And in a culture permeated with lies and a humanistic concept of oaths and vows, we need to be, the church, the citizens of the kingdom, we need to be the ones to view them as exceptionally serious, and we need to be the ones to uphold them. If we're not going to do it, who else is? Second, we must completely avoid what are called, so this is moving on towards the general principle of truthfulness. We must avoid what are called, little white lies. This is the idea that it's okay to lie under certain circumstances to avoid hurting someone's feelings. Now, while it's good to avoid hurting someone's feelings, one should not have to use deception to do so. And we must also refrain from taking part of what is called implicit deception. And this is when something has the appearance of truth, but when analyzed, it's not the whole truth. For example, when you withhold a piece of the truth to deceive someone, and you can say, well, I didn't lie to him. I mean, I just didn't tell him the whole thing. That's still deception. It's still a form of lying. It's still a form of deceit. And this is still a form of untruth, so we must avoid that as well. And not to mention, if you are in the habit of telling little lies or using implicit deception, will it not be easy to lie about other things eventually and start explicitly lying? So God expects truth of his children at all times. Jesus said, let your yes really mean yes, and your no really mean no. He did not allow exceptions for the trivial matters of life, which we would call trivial. We need to say what we mean, and we need to mean what we say at all times. Our Lord warned us that even our idle chatter will come under the purview of God's judgment also. In Matthew 12:36, but I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account for it in the day of judgment. So truthfulness and faithfulness of the heart is the focus. This is the focus of the righteousness of the kingdom in this illustration. So in conclusion, whenever we speak, we must keep in mind that we are always under the watchful eye of the Lord. It's what we call coram Deo, Latin for before the face of God. We must live as if that's true, because it is. If we claim that we follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and if we claim we are indwelt by the Spirit of truth, then we must live and speak the truth at all times. And our prayer should be that God enables us to speak the truth at all times and cause us to speak the truth in love and be a shining witness of the truth of the gospel as we are citizens of His kingdom. So once again, following the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom righteousness. How do we exhibit kingdom righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, with this example, it's through exhibiting truthfulness and faithfulness in what we say at all times, especially when we're taking a vow or an oath. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word that is always truthful and faithful. We thank you for your Son whom you sent to live and exhibit truthfulness and faithfulness in everything he said and did, all the way up to the point of his death, giving up his life for our sins, for his Father's glory, and then we benefit from that. And now we have the Spirit to move us towards growing to the image of Christ. And part of this, the citizen kingdomship is, or this kingdom citizenship is living as he lived and following the commands that he has given. Even he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Father, we thank you for continuously reminding us and giving us not just commands, but you tell us of the benefits of following those commands, and you tell us how. You give so many illustrations and pictures of how we are to exhibit the righteousness of the kingdom, and this is just one of them. And we thank you for your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.